Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, and we may look again at verse 19. John chapter 19 and verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is a title, as you know, that is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, and all four of the Gospels give it somewhat differently, and the explanation for that is probably in the fact that it was written in these three different languages. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. But we see that the matter of Christ being the King of the Jews was, as it were, an issue already, or something that Christ was being made to suffer for, that the Jews had reported him to Pilate as one who was claiming to be a king, and he was being mocked for that. And we have that from the beginning of the chapter with the crown of thorns and the purple robe, as though he were a king, and the soldiers saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And quite what Pilate's motivation was in setting up this sign is not clear. Seems partly to have been to annoy the Jews, that he rather resented that he was being compelled to, as he thought, to crucify this man in whom he found no fault at all, felt under pressure to do that, because they were saying that if he did not put the Saviour to death, then he was not Caesar's friend. So he was angered by them, but also there seems to be an element of mockery towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it is remarkable that Christ was crucified with this sign over his head. The purpose of the whole death was to bring disgrace upon him and upon his teaching. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, but especially with the wicked here. And it's often the case that the Christian religion, the people of God, are lumped together with criminals, cast into prison as criminals, and treated as people who have broken the laws of the land. Laws are framed against them, which they then break out of necessity in the service of God. And then they are treated as common criminals. And the same thing happened here to Christ. And yet, in the midst of all this disgrace, there was this sign that was speaking, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it's one of the ways in which God is pleased to work, that in the midst of all the evils of the world and all the reviling that Satan tries to pour upon the truth, that in the midst of it all, the still small voice of truth speaks out. And if you saw this scene, you saw the three men being crucified, and Christ in the midst of them, and this title evidently over his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And those that were thinking, those that were not carried along, swept along with the tide that Satan had managed to work up against Christ, away with him, crucify him, those that were thinking would see this providence, and they would wonder why it was so, and they would think how that accorded with what perhaps they had seen or knew of Christ beforehand and had seen of him in his death and in his conduct at that time. And that there was that to those whose eyes were opened, who were taught by the Holy Ghost to think that there could be seen in him. As John says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To others, there was no beauty in him that they should desire him, despised and rejected of men without form or comeliness, but to those who were thinking, those who were discerning spiritual things, they were seeing that this sign was bearing witness to the truth, that he was indeed the King of the Jews. And that seems to have been what spoke particularly to one of the thieves, to the thief that subsequently sought the help of Christ. Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. And whatever other knowledge he may have had of the kingdom of Christ, it's very likely that this title was one of the things that spoke to him about Christ being a king. So it's this title that we want to think about, and the fact that Christ died publicly as the King of the Jews. He was publicly put to death as the King of the Jews. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. We want, first of all, to think about the fact that he was the King of the Jews, that it wasn't simply, as the rulers, as the chief priests were saying, something he was claiming. They wanted the title to say that he said, I'm King of the Jews, but what Pilate wrote was that he is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So this is the first thing, that he was and is the King of the Jews. And secondly, that he died as the King of the Jews. And then thirdly, that this is not something that could be hidden. The truth, the fact that he died as the King of the Jews, was not something that God allowed to be hidden. Pilate was moved to make a title and a setup and to declare this truth to the world so that many people might read it, because the place where he was crucified was nigh to the city. So these three things, that he was the King of the Jews, that he died as the King of the Jews, and that this truth could not be hidden. And firstly then, that he was and is the King of the Jews. That is, that he has a separate kingdom. He is a king. The Lord Jesus Christ is a king. His kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom of a different nature. But nevertheless, it is a kingdom. And it is a kingdom to which we either do or do not belong. As with the kingdoms of this world, the nations of this world, we either are or are not members of that nation. We either have a right, I suppose we would say, to dwell within those bounds and subject to those rulers, and that's where our dwelling and our loyalty is or ought to be, or else we are strangers, we are aliens. And so it is also in the kingdom of Christ. And that's the great question, as you know, whether we belong to that kingdom or not. So Christ was the King of the Jews. He was of the house and the lineage of David. That was the royal line, the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That was the royal line, and David was the one. David born in Bethlehem. Christ also born in Bethlehem. And he was of the house and the lineage of David. And there was no one of that royal line now who was king in Israel. That king, the king that there was, Herod. He was an Edomite. He was an Idumean. He had no real right to the throne in that sense, or no religious right to the throne. As well he knew, and that's why that first Herod was so jealous when he heard of the birth of Christ. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Said the wise men, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And Herod knew, although he claimed himself, his own title was that he was the King of the Jews, yet his claim was not good. And this one born King of the Jews, and with a supernatural star declaring it, filled him with jealousy and a sense of danger, a threat to his own throne. So there was no Israelite king, there was no proper king of Israel, and it's very possible. Some have suggested that Christ naturally had the title to the throne. Whether that's so or not, it was the nature of the throne of Israel that God could appoint whoever he pleased to it. It didn't have to be the firstborn. Solomon was the one, the son of David, that God appointed. And in as far as there was to be an outward king of Israel, well, it could have been Christ. But as we know, he was not appointed to that outward kingdom. God did not make him a judge in that outward way. His kingdom was a higher kingdom. Had he come to be an outward king, then there would have been many who would have followed him. They were quite ready to take Christ for their king, to make him a king. They wanted to do that. When they saw what power he had, when they saw how he was able to work miracles, they thought to themselves that this would be very useful if he would lead a rebellion against the Romans and would at that time restore the nation to Israel. And they would join Christ in that way. And there are people who regard the Christian religion in somewhat of the same light now. And if Christ would set up a rival kingdom of the world, or if someone else will set up a rival kingdom of the world and call it by the name of Christ, as for instance the Roman Catholic Church has done, then they are very happy to join that. They think that's a good kingdom. It seems to have a religious foundation. It seems to, as it were, partake of both worlds. You've got religion there, and you've also got the glory of the world, which men understand. They don't need the Holy Spirit to teach them about the glory of the world. And so they think that is a fine kingdom. And if Christ's kingdom had been of that sort, they would have joined it. But his kingdom was of a different sort. It was not of this world. It was a kingdom over the Jews, the king of the Jews. But as Paul says, it's not those that are Jews outwardly, but those that are Jews inwardly. It's not the outward Jew, it's not the one whose circumcision is outward in the flesh, but it is the one whose circumcision is inward in the heart. That inward circumcision of the heart, that taking away of the corruption of the heart, the filth of the heart, the opposition of the heart to God, so that they are consecrated and set apart to God. Those that are Jews inwardly. And Christ was and is the King of the Jews. And he's their king, not in an outward way. They may have outward rulers. They will have outward rulers who continue to have authority over them. And the kingdom of Christ doesn't interfere with the authority of men. These two things fit very well together. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And generally the servants of Christ are also the most useful and most loyal members of the kingdom, of the outward, the natural kingdom. They're the people who have the natural kingdom, whatever it is that they live in. They have the well-being of their kingdom most at their heart, and they do the most for it. And as we know, the Christian religion and true Christianity has brought a great blessing to our own kingdom. And the people who've gone before, and the many things that they've done for the reformation of the kingdom, have been a great blessing to us. And as they've been serving their king in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, so they've been loyal also to the various kings on earth. And it's only when the kings on earth exceed their power and go against Christ that a conflict arises. And then the Christian says he has to serve God, has to obey God rather than men. So Christ's authority is not so much in these outward matters, although he does have an authority in outward matters, because we're told in Psalm 2 that the rulers of the earth are to kiss the Son, they're to acknowledge his authority, and they are to rule in subjection to him. So Christ does have an authority in that way, but it's not a direct authority. Where he does have a direct authority is over the souls of his people. He reigns in the heart. The one who is a Jew inwardly and whose heart is circumcised and therefore is a suitable dwelling place for Christ. And Christ comes into the heart and he abides in the heart, and there he reigns, and they live unto him. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So they are his subjects. They are subject to him. They regard their lives henceforth as a life of service to him. They seek to live not unto themselves, but unto the one who died for them and who rose again. They're in subjection. They acknowledge him as their king. His word has authority as far as they are concerned, and he gives commandments, and they seek to obey those commandments. That's when they're in their right mind, that's when their best mind, they are wanting to obey the commandments of Christ. But at the same time, they are a needy people. They have a king, but they are looking to that king to help them in their need, their inward need. And an outward king is supposed to take care of his people, to organise their defence and to organise the supplies of food and the general well-being of the nation. He has to rule, and he may rule well or badly. And Christ rules among his own people and arranges the supplies for them. And there are people very much in need, and they make great demands upon him. It's not a kingdom where men are self-sufficient and don't really need. They can live apart. There's people in Israel, very wealthy people there were, living on the other side of the Jordan, and they had little to do with others. Their land brought forth abundantly. They lived on what they had, and they were not dependent on anyone else. But the Christian is not like that in the kingdom of Christ. He's continually going to his king with his needs and trying to seeking to gather things from him. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, this is the kingdom over which Christ is the king, and it's a position that was given to him by God. That God made him the king. God set him upon his holy hill of Zion. God anointed him the king. And when we think about the throne of Christ, when we think about the kingdom of Christ, we see that it has two stages to it. It has that stage when he was alive here in this world, his kingdom in the state of humiliation, and then also his kingdom in the state of exaltation, or his kingdom in the state of war, and his kingdom in the state of peace. We get a picture of this when we think about David and Solomon. David was the king in the state of war, and Solomon was the king in the state of peace. And David was very much preparing for the reign of Solomon. In a sense, it was one reign. David and Solomon. Solomon came to the throne while David was still alive. They overlapped. They were not rivals. It wasn't like Absalom, who wanted to wrest the throne away from his father, but they were of one mind, and therefore they could reign together. And that's a picture there of the kingdom of Christ in the two stages, while he was here on earth, and as his kingdom now is in heaven. But he was a king at both stages. He was a king while he was here, though that wasn't so obvious, and he is a king now at the right hand of God. He's gone to inherit a kingdom and to return. And he was a king while he was here. As we said, with the wise men, they came wise men from the east, and they came to worship him. They came to honor him as the one who was born king of the Jews. So he was born king of the Jews. He was a king from his coming into the world. And he was recognized by such. He was recognized by Nathanael when he was brought into that kingdom, or at least when he was made a disciple. And when he understood the way in which Christ knew his heart and was with him in his prayers, said, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." This was the long-awaited king. This was the one for whom they had been looking. This was the son of David. That Judah had abode a long time without a king. But now at last that king had come. He was the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. And he rode into Jerusalem as a king in his triumphant entry, as the prophet Zechariah had foretold. And he said that thy king cometh unto thee, having meek and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. He came to Jerusalem, he entered Jerusalem as a king, the people crying out to him, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So although his royal honour, his royal glory was little seen while he was here in this world, nevertheless there were glimpses of it. There was the time when he was transfigured, when his glory shone forth, the glory which he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, a veiled glory. But he was transfigured before them, and he appeared for a while, a short while, in that glory. And they saw then that he was indeed a king. And we have his death here with the title over his head, and we have the account of the thief on the cross acknowledging him as a king, and acknowledging that though he was a king, yet there was a fullness of his kingdom ahead. "Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom." That though he was dying as a king, yet there was a rule of authority, a period of authority ahead. And he was looking to that when Christ came into his kingdom. So he has his kingdom here in this world, or he had his kingdom while he was here in this world. And now he has his kingdom as he is set down at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. And there he acts as the king who has all power in heaven and in earth, and who is establishing his work. He's doing now the work of Solomon. Solomon was building the temple. David had gathered all the materials, but Solomon it was that did the work. And so Christ, having gathered the materials while he was here in this world, particularly that great work of laying down his life that we are seeking to think about at this time, and now in the right hand of God, as the Solomon, he engages in the easy work, the peaceable work of building that temple. "He shall build the temple of the Lord." Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. So his kingdom, there were glimpses of it while he was here in this world, and he spoke of it. He spoke of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven coming near to them. And it was that his enemies had fastened upon and had reported to Pilate, that he was forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, they said, saying that he himself was Christ the King. Of course, he was not forbidding to give tribute to Caesar at all. That's the contrary of the teaching of Christ. But that shows us the way in which accusations are often made up and exaggerated in order to make difficulties for the Saviour and for his followers. So he was indeed a king, and he is a king, and he has a kingdom. He's ruling over his kingdom, and as has been mentioned in prayer more than once while we've been here, that we're told about the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He's advancing his kingdom. Of the increase in government, of his peace, there shall be no end. to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. But secondly, we want to think about him as dying as the King of the Jews, that this notice was put above his head, was not paraded around in his life, but it was put above his head at the time of his death. And so in his death, he was representing his people. The king and the people together make up one kingdom. The kingdom consists of the people and their king. And there can be a kingdom, I suppose, where the throne is vacant, when they're waiting for a king, but there cannot be a kingdom where there are no people. And Christ has his people, and he is the head, and he and his people together make up one kingdom. And we see that the idea of a kingdom and of a king is something that is unpopular with many people in this secular age. They don't like the very thought of it. They don't like the idea of one person being exalted above others. They don't like that. And they don't like the idea of the other people being having a duty towards the one who's made king, having a loyalty towards him. And they don't like the idea of heritage that comes with a kingdom and nobility, and honour, and things of that sort. You think of David as the king, and we're told about his honourable men, the three and the 30 and the various people that were exalted to positions of honour in his kingdom. And the whole heritage of David that went down the generations. And that idea of a kingdom seems to stir up opposition in the hearts of people who are in rebellion against God and who don't want the Lord God, as it were, to involve himself in this world. And so they don't want anyone to be in subjection. They don't want authority because it reminds them too much of God. But Christ had this authority. He was a king. He was appointed to this position. He was chosen out of the people, as we have in Psalm 89. I've exalted one chosen out of the people. He was of the people. He was of the tribe of Judah. Our Lord sprang out of Judah, and he was one chosen then by God and exalted by God to this position of king. And there was a loyalty, therefore, due to him. And the idea of a king, which people would like to banish, some people at least would like to banish, they wouldn't want to banish it ultimately because it's a biblical idea. Whatever place it may have in this world, that's another matter. But as far as the kingdoms of this world give us some idea of this true spiritual kingdom. And they give us an idea of the way in which Christ and his people stand one to another, and the honour that is due to him, and the subjection that there is to be on behalf of the people. But when Israel first had a king, when they were asking Samuel for a king, and Samuel was reluctant to give them a king because it was a casting off of the authority of God. God was their king. But one thing that they were particularly wanting in their king was someone who could go in and out among them, and someone who could fight their battles for them. Also, they wanted to be like the other nations. That was the sinful matter there, but it was someone to fight their battles for them. Someone to take the lead when their enemies came against them. And that first king that they had was Saul. And Saul, as you know, was the tallest man in the kingdom. From the shoulders and upwards, he was taller than any of the others. So he was a very suitable person to fight the battles. But the tallest and strongest person in the kingdom should take the lead in fighting against the enemy. But then the day came when, after Saul had been cast off from being the perpetual king, after the Spirit of God had withdrawn from him, when someone taller than Saul appeared to fight against them. Someone very much taller than Saul appeared, and that was Goliath, and challenged them, challenged Israel to send out someone to fight against him. And the obvious person was Saul, as the tallest among them, and yet it was evident that Saul was no match for Goliath. And Saul had no wish to go out and fight against this giant that was so much taller than he was. And I think we can see there, if we think of it in terms of the people of God and or the elect of God and their enemies, we can see there that Saul, in a way, representing the inability of the human nature, the inability of man alone to overcome these enemies. Man at his best. Man, if he at the tallest that he's going to be, which is Saul, is no match for the enemy Goliath, for that one who represents, well, I suppose we may take him as representing the judgment of God against them. And Saul cannot fight against Goliath. He cannot stand against him. He doesn't dare to go towards him. When we think about the great spiritual enemy, in a sense, of the people of God or of mankind, what is the great enemy that faces all? Well, that enemy is judgment and death, the divine judgment and the death that is consequent upon it, the judgment of God falling into the hands of the living God. That is the great enemy. That's what fills men with terror. That's that fear which has torment. We're tormented. There are other things. We may have many things in this world that worry us and that we don't like to think about. But the worst one, and the one that underlies everything else, is that fear of falling into the hands of a holy God and a God of judgment. And what might he, what will he, what would he do to us? This is the great enemy. And we can no more stand against that enemy than Saul could stand against Goliath, even at our very best. Man at his best, altogether vanity. We cannot answer God. We cannot stand before him. Sinners cannot stand in the judgment. And so we can't fight against that enemy. And so someone else is needed to fight for us. And that's why, in place of Saul to fight against Goliath, appeared David. Not someone who was taller than Saul, not someone who was of the... He wasn't a champion of the same sort, only better, but one who was completely different, one who was after God's own heart, one who was going to fight against Goliath using very different weapons. Saul had his armor. If he put it on, he had armor the same as Goliath. He could have tried to fight against Goliath, but he would have been overwhelmed. But David didn't go with that armor. He laid that armor aside as unsuitable and useless and a hindrance for him. And he went out with something quite different against Goliath. And he was the one who was to be the king of the Jews. He was the Lord's anointed. He was, as it were, in that picture, he was the Messiah, the anointed of God, the one whom God had raised up for that great conflict. And that conflict there between David and Goliath is the very same conflict, or a picture of this conflict, that we have here between Christ and that enemy, the judgment of God and the inflicting of death, a double enemy. Divine justice, that's the more dreadful of the two. Goliath, I suppose, had his armor bearer. You can think of divine justice as the Goliath that has the great power. The divine justice has power against us by reason of our sin, by reason of our guilt. We cannot stand and then divine justice commits into the hands of death. The wages of sin is death. And divine justice delivers over to death. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's the other enemy. And that death then is committed, or has been at least taken possession of, by the powers of darkness. They have taken possession of death, him that had the power of death. And so these two things really come very close together in our minds, falling into the hands of God as the judge and being delivered by him into the hands of the wicked one as the executor of death. And we see in his own death, Christ, as it were, in conflict with both these things together. In one sense, suffering at the hand of divine justice, but another sense, being delivered into the hand of the powers of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. So these two things together, and they're bound together. We're told that the strength of the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What makes death so terrible is sin. The guilt, the reason that death is inflicted on account of sin. That's what's so painful about it. That's the agony of it. If it was the mere separation of body and soul, perhaps we could endure that. But that if the sting were taken away. But while the sting is there, the sting of guilt, the fact that this is inflicted upon us on account of what we have done, on account of our rebellion against God, and then the strength of that we cannot break away from. The strength of that is the law. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's what clamps judgment down upon us, the law of God, that we can't evade in any way, that we can't break. We can neither break through nor can we escape from it. And as we are guilty, as we are sinners, so the law of God condemns us. God will by no means clear the guilty. So this was the enemy then that Christ, as the king, was fighting against. He'd gone out, as David went out against Goliath, so he went out against this double enemy, the justice of God and the power of death committed into the hands of Satan. And he went out to, on behalf of his people, as the king of the Jews, as David went out on behalf of his people. He wasn't fighting his own battle, he was fighting the battle for his nation. And so Christ was fighting for his nation in this conflict, and he went out to engage with this double enemy. And he engaged with divine justice, and he yielded himself into the hands of divine justice. That was the way to, as it were, to take that enemy, or to put that enemy out of the way, was that divine justice should, if we may say, exhaust itself in upon him. If you seek me, let these go their way. Or divine justice should satisfy itself in inflicting judgment, inflicting punishment upon him that was due to them. And so he bore the sins of his people, all the sins of his people, laid upon him. He bare our sins in his own body upon the tree, all the sins of all that put their trust in Christ. And in putting their trust in Christ, their sins are transferred to him, or the responsibility, the burden of their sins is transferred to him, so that they all lie upon him. The Lord hath caused to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. And so divine justice finds all these sins gathered together in one place. The divine anger against sin, and the sword of justice is drawn against that, and drawn against Christ as the one who's bearing all these sins. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And it strikes, and it strikes, and it strikes again until it is satisfied. So he is a God of justice, a God of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And he does repay. Wound for wound, blow for blow, stripe for stripe, the exact justice of God. And that continues until the justice of God is satisfied. And the justice of God satisfied itself. And that's why Christ cried, "It is finished." That work of satisfying divine justice was finished. That enemy of his people was now put away. Or their sins were put away. And therefore divine justice, because it is justice, is no longer against them, but is now for them. Now divine justice, having satisfied itself in the sufferings, in the punishment of Christ, when it turns towards the people of God, it sees nothing. He sees neither iniquity in Jacob nor perverseness in Israel. He finds no fault in them, as there was no fault in Christ, but their sins were laid upon him. So now divine justice sees no fault in them, though there is fault, although they were the ones that committed these sins, but they have nothing to pay, and they go free. So that enemy he prevails against, but then there's also the other enemy. He removed the iniquity of the land in one day, as the prophet Zechariah said. He took away the sins. But what about the matter of death? The wages of sin is death. And so, having prevailed against the first enemy, he then yields himself into the hands of the second one, the death, the separation of the body and the soul, committing his soul into the hands of his Father. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and leaving his body hanging upon the cross to be dealt with as it may please others, as the providence of God will direct. He made his grave with the rich in his death. That prophecy would be fulfilled too. So he yielded himself into the hands of death. But as we know, though he himself separated his body from his soul, dismissing his spirit and retaining a hold upon both. The great difference between the death of Christ and our death is that we are powerless in our death. We have no strength at that time. We have no strength to retain our spirits. They're simply taken from us. "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." But Christ, a divine person, had both in his hand, both the body and the soul. He held them both. Separated them. He separated them. He committed himself, therefore, into the hands of death. And having done that, he then rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. The others, he was buried, and then there was the day in the grave, the last Old Testament Sabbath, when the Son of Man was in the heart of the earth, and there he remained under the power of death, continuing under the power of death for a while. But then very early, the first day of the week, the New Testament Sabbath, this day which we continue to keep in remembrance and observe in remembrance of his resurrection, very early that day, he himself, with the power, with the authority that he'd received from his Father, and having the body and the soul still in his hands, not having relinquished either of them, he then put them together. He reunited them. His soul re-entered his body. And that was the thing that had never happened before. That was the defeating, that was the overthrow of death. Death, the separation of the soul and the body. And this was something that was not only never happened before, but that was impossible. Not impossible that others may, or God at least, may put together a body and soul when they are separated. There have been resurrections before. But impossible that the one who died should himself put his body and his soul together again. And that's exactly what Christ did through death, destroying him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And he reunited with authority, he reunited his body and his soul. And his body was no longer dead, but it was now alive. And he rose up, and he came out of the sepulchre. I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive, and alive for evermore. The one who was dead had made himself alive. And that is the destruction of death. That's the overthrow of it. That's the breaking of its power. And if he can give life for himself or take life for himself, as we have it in Psalm 21, when he desired life to thee, thy life to him didst give. If he can have life for himself, he has life for others also. Life for as many as he pleases. The Son of Man quickeneth whom he will. And he not only gives spiritual life, but he will give that natural life as well. He overcomes death in every form. He overcomes that spiritual death. He overcomes at the last that natural death as well. So Christ prevailed against that enemy by bringing together the body and the soul. And we have a picture of that in the death of Samson, those two pillars. Samson reaching out, feeling out, and getting his hands on the two pillars of the Philistines. They were holding up all the rulers of the Philistines in one place, and then bowing himself with all his might and bringing them together. And down came the kingdom of the Philistines at one blow. And as he brought those two pillars together, so Christ brought his body and his soul together and dealt that fatal blow to the kingdom of darkness. So this was the great work that Christ was about in his death. It was the work of the kingdom, establishing his kingdom. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, he was fighting a battle. He was defeating his enemies in order that the next step of the kingdom, when he was ascended to the right hand of God, he might then have the materials to hand already gathered for the building of his temple. So it was a work of the kingdom. And this brings us then to the third thing, which is that the truth of this could not be hid, that he was dying as the King of the Jews, and this was not something that could be concealed. And God, as we know, raises up witnesses and to the truth. And we have these various witnesses raised up in connection with the death of Christ. We have Caiaphas, constrained to prophesy very much along the lines of what we've been endeavouring to say. It's expedient that one man die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. But whatever he thought, whatever was in his mind when he said that, and yet what a profound truth he uttered. It was indeed expedient that one man, that the Lord Jesus Christ, should die for the people, that they should not all perish. He would die because he could die and rise again. If they died, that was the end. That was the utter destruction. They would never pay, they would never satisfy for their sins. They would perish. The whole nation would perish. But if one man would die, then the nation would perish not. And we have Pilate's wife. She was constrained to testify on behalf of this righteous man. And the centurion as well. He testified. Truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was a righteous man. So God has his witnesses. And as Christ said when he was riding into Jerusalem and the people were shouting Hosanna in the highest, and the others were trying to silence them, and he said if these would held their peace, the very stones would cry out. So the truth of God is not going to be silenced. Satan is trying to silence it all the time. That was really what he was trying to do in the death of Christ. He didn't understand exactly what he was doing, but he knew who Christ was. I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. He knew who Christ was in that way, and therefore he sought his death. He sought his destruction, not realizing that in so doing he was going to destroy his own kingdom and himself. That's what God takes the wise in their own craftiness. But Satan was trying to extinguish this witness. And that's what he's trying to do all the time. He's trying to prevent the knowledge of God coming to men. The God of this world blinding their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God should shine unto them. He's trying to hinder that work, hinder the shining of the light unto them, forbidding the Bible, if possible. Remarkable that all the nations in the world, in the history of the world, where the Bible has been prohibited at different times, and the people who've lost their lives in the translating of the Word of God, prohibiting evangelism, laws against evangelism or laws against conversion, men forbidding others on pain of death to enter into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan trying to control things in other ways. They were seizing control of the press, of the internet, and these other methods, public speaking, and so on, and trying to shut men up so that the gospel cannot come to them. But although he tries to do this, and although he has much success in this, he does not prevail, because God has his ways of speaking, and God only allows him to go so far. And very often in his apparent success, it turns out that there is the seeds of his defeat. You think about the death of Stephen the martyr, Stephen the witness for the truth, and that witness silenced, and yet the persecution that ensued on the death of Stephen, the gospel was very widely spread, because the Christians, being persecuted, they scattered over the country and they took the gospel with them. And many people therefore heard who would not have heard otherwise. And the same thing happened in Scotland when Patrick Hamilton was burnt, and it was said that the reek of the burning, the reek of the burning infected, as they said, as many that it fell upon. Everyone that heard of the death of Patrick Hamilton started to think, why had such a evidently godly man been put to death? Was there not truth in what he was saying and what he had died for? And so here, the death of Christ being put to a public disgrace, and yet this title, God ordaining this, that this title was to be set up, and this title being read by many. Many people reading this title and going away and thinking about why the rulers of the Jews were so keen to have this one put to death, who was, according to his miracles and according to his teaching, who was head and shoulders above the rest in Israel, and who, even the natural man could say that a certain sense in which Christ was or deserved to be the King of the Jews. And so Psalm, the eighth Psalm says, in this connection, it says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength, or thou hast perfected praise. And these small witnesses are raised up, the babes and the sucklings are raised up, and they're raised up for that purpose, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger, to prevail against him. The enemy and the avenger is trying to silence the truth, and God seems to allow it. And yet, this small voice then speaks, the mouth of babes and sucklings, and God perfects praise from that. So the knowledge of Christ was disseminated, and as we mentioned, that thief saw this notice, we suppose, whatever other knowledge he had of Christ, he saw this notice, and he thought the Holy Spirit worked in his mind, and he considered who Christ was, and what lay the other side of death. And he saw in Christ one that he believed would be able to help him. He saw that. He saw in that man who, to the human eyes, was dying, a dying man. He saw in that man someone that he could look after him, could look after his soul, the other side of death. Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. And a great faith there. And the title that Pilate had set up, as we say, for whatever reason, and that the Jews had wished taken down or changed, was ordained by God to the speaking to his heart. And what he saw is what others of the people of God see, what every believer sees when he looks to the death of Christ, when he sees Christ dying there. And yes, there is the disgrace, and he sees that. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. There is the disgrace, but it's something that in his own way is to be despised. The shame, it's only a human shame, put to shame in that way. But there's a divine glory there. It's a king dying for the people. The king fighting a great battle against the enemies of those people and prevailing against them. And there's an exceeding great glory in the death of Christ. And that king is prevailing. And the people of God see that. Well, is he your king? He was and is the king of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. But is he your king? King Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth. Are you subject to him? Have you bowed the knee to him? Do you honour him in your heart? Are you the servant, the subject, the follower, the disciple of Christ? And have you made his death your own? If he's your king, then this death is your death. I am crucified with Christ, says the apostle. This death is your death. It's the death that you must die for your sins. The wages of sin is death. And divine justice demands a death. And this is the death that you, as it were, present to it, to satisfy it. This is the death with which God provides for his people. She sets before them. Put their trust in this, and then there will be no further demand. This is their righteousness, the obedience, the death, the suffering of Christ. Have you made this death your death? Can you say with the apostle, who loved me and who gave himself for me? And if it is so, then are you seeking to keep this death in remembrance, as it was to be kept in remembrance, as a notice was put up to draw attention to the death, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? Well, you have to do the work of your generation. You have to seek to keep that death in remembrance yourself. And as oft as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show his death till he come. You have to profess, therefore, his name if you're among his people. And you see the duty. There's a duty. It's not going to be hidden. God will not allow the death of his son to be forgotten. It will be kept in remembrance. You show forth his death until he come, but you have your own duty in this connection. Well, this king is worthy of all service. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, make us mindful of the things that are written in thy word. May we receive them with meekness. May we profit from them. May they be blessed to our souls. May they be as meat and drink to us. May we be helped to serve thee in this world, to bring forth fruit to thy glory. May we not be as those cumbering the ground, but as trees who have been made good by thee. Make the tree good and his fruit good, and not as corrupt trees bringing forth corrupt fruit. And grant thy blessing upon us in duties lying ahead at this time, and make us thankful for every mercy, and grant us thy presence, and pardon all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.